God. Okay. Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, and we are just breezing right along in this, and we're in a very amazing section of God's Word, and a section that stumbles people, a section that troubles people very deeply, and we're trying to understand what Paul meant by what he wrote in this section of our study. So, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask God for God's help in this. Father, without you, we are nothing. Lord, we're less than nothing. We have no good in us that is in our flesh. And Lord God, we ask that you would help us to understand your word rightly and fully. We pray, God, that not only can we read it and understand it and study it and enjoy it and love it, but Lord, that we can then apply it to our lives, that we can be found obedient to it in our daily life. And Father, I pray, God, that you will work with me today, God, that you will guard my tongue from error, that you will let me preach and teach that which is true, and that you would see those that you have gathered here this morning and those that are watching by means of the internet and those who will watch this broadcast on the internet at some later date, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, let your gospel defeat all unbelief, that the gospel will triumph in our community. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. So we're looking at a section, and I've said this over and over, and I just want to make sure everybody understands this. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 is usually taken as a part all by itself. And if you remember what I've taught you before, the chapter divisions and the verse numbering did not happen in the original autographs. That's not how the Bible was originally written. And those things were added many, 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 many centuries after the Bible had even been in print and had been written down. And it was done to help us, to try to help us to read it and to understand, so we could say, you know, chapter this, verse that, and we could memorize and these kinds of things, because God has commanded us to write these things upon the tables of our heart. And that has to do with memorization of verses and then the understanding of the verses so that we can be obedient to it in our daily life. But this particular section of Romans does not stop at the end of chapter 1. Paul's thought here, Paul's subject that he's dealing with, his argument, begins at verse 18 of chapter 1 and goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 26. That is the complete discussion that Paul is trying to lay before the people of how in the world God can remain righteous himself and pardon those who were patently guilty. You have to remember, under the law, nobody was justified unless they obeyed. And of course, that on the surface, that looks like, well, all I got to do is obey, and then I can be justified. Just piece of cake, right? But the reality is, you have to obey the law in thought, word, and deed. And you have to obey the law 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. And you have to do all that with joy, or you're not being obedient to the law. And so being obedient to the law is a human impossibility. It's not about trying harder. It's not about putting forth more effort. It is an impossibility. You say, well, why in the world would God give us something we can't do? You think God would do that? I absolutely know that God did that. And the reason God did that is to drive us to the feet of Jesus to beg him to save us, because Amen. We cannot be saved by what we do for ourselves.
That's right.
And this runs counterintuitive to human nature. It's just ingrained in us from the fall. You remember when Adam sinned, the first thing he did is that he sewed fig leaves together. He tried to fix his problem by what he did for himself without grace, without God, without turning to the Lord for help. And God would have none of it, and so he killed an animal, shed its blood, and coated them with skins from the animal. And that shows you that we cannot fix our sin problem by what we do for ourselves.
Amen.
We go to Jesus. And so you say, well, that the commandment, the statement still stands, though, Brother Blair, that you can't be justified unless you obey the law. God, I understand that. So Jesus obeyed the law, and we put our faith and hope and trust in him and in what he alone did. And that's the way we are justified. That's right. So Jesus was justified by works, his own works. He was sinless. And we are justified by works too, in a sense. We are justified by faith in his works. And that's what the Bible teaches. So well, I'll tell you what, let's read. I'll show you what I'm going to talk about right now. Look at page 41. Look at Romans 1, 21 through 24. Brother Vern, if you'd read that for us. First page on your handout, page 41. Oh, okay. 21 through 24.
21 through 24.
Yeah.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them.
Now, this is a judgment. This is a type of judgment called the judgment of abandonment. So there's different kinds of judgment. But I just want to show you in verse 21, they even though they knew God, so these are not people that are ignorant about God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. So when a person who's been around church all his life, he's heard the gospel, he's heard things, he knows the language, he understands the code words and the terminology, but he's not saved. He knows all about God, but God, he doesn't honor God. He doesn't care anything about God. He wants God to honor him. And it's all about what God can do for him, not what he can do for God. So, but he doesn't stop thinking about God. Lost people, sinners out in the world, sinners in church, the subject of God is a subject that everybody deals with sooner or later. You deal with it in music, you deal with it in poetry, you deal with it in books, you deal with it in how you see life and how you understand events and how you look at nations, how you raise your children, how you spend your money. Everything has to do with how you understand God. And so the idea that we can have an American culture that is secular is ridiculous. We will never be a secular culture. The founding fathers did not want us to have religious tests and in order to hold office. That's true. However, in the Federalist Papers, when you read their discussions before they actually wrote the Constitution, the founding fathers were absolutely adamant that we need God in this country, and that God would be the function, the way that the country operates. And if we ever lose sight of that, we're going to lose sight of the country, because that's what this country's about. So my point in bringing this up is this: because people don't love God doesn't mean they stop talking about God. It doesn't mean they stop thinking about God. It doesn't mean they stop writing books about God, or they start writing music about God, or they start thinking and talking and getting on television and writing books, getting on the radio and spreading their views far and wide. And that's what it means when he said they became futile in their speculations. They had speculations. They're not true. They're not right. They don't work. They're not of God. But that's what they think. And they became futile in their speculations. So it's fruitless, because it's not true. And this is the thing that is so important today. There's a lot of people in this town and all along the Mississippi Gulf Coast that have been taught certain things that's wrong. The Bible doesn't say it. The Bible's never said it. The Bible never will say it. But they've been taught that, or else they figured it out on their own, and they're just off base. And so because they believe it, they act on it. We act on what we believe. We don't do things apart from what we believe. The reason that people rob a bank is because they believe that they can get away with it. And the reason that people break laws is because they believe that they're superior to the law, or that they've got so much money or so many connections that it doesn't matter whether they obey the law or not. The point I'm trying to make is people are out there speculating right now about God all the time, and they write books, they go to church, they stand in the pulpit and preach, and they're preaching their own futile speculations. They're not preaching the Word of God. And that's why it's so important for the people that stand in the pulpit to herald what the Bible says. We didn't write the Bible, and God is not looking for my creativity. He's not looking for me to be snazzy and be a spiritual entrepreneur and come up with some new slogan or some new slant on ancient truths. He wants these ancient truths to be heralded. He wants himself to be praised and honored and glorified, and he wants Jesus to look irresistible. And so the goal of preaching and heralding is to let people know what God has said. Amen. Because you don't come to God neutral. It's not like you've never thought about right and wrong or up and down or heaven and hell or God and Satan. You think about it all the time. Lost people think about it all the time. And so they formulate doctrines, what they believe, doctrines, based upon this faulty stuff. So mama taught them something when they were young. They heard a song written by somebody. They read a book over here. They read the Bible a little bit. They went to church and heard some stuff. And they put all that together, and that's their doctrine. And some of it's fine. Some of it's biblical. Some of it's not. And so people act on what they believe. And so they come to God already believing certain things and already not believing other things. And so the goal of the heralder, the preacher, is to make sure people understand what God said. Because with all due respect to all of us, it really doesn't matter what we think. And it really doesn't matter what I've got my own opinions about things. And I try to keep them to myself. I don't want to. You don't need to. You're not helped necessarily by knowing what I think about certain things. Now, if you're curious, or somebody's a pastor and you respect that pastor, you want to know how he thinks about certain things, then that's fine. But my own opinions are my own opinions. They're not truth. They could be wrong. I believe them and I hold to them, but I don't think they're wrong. But it could be wrong. God's word is not wrong. Amen. And so my job, and the job of every pastor, every preacher, every elder, every deacon, every teacher, is to make sure people know what God said. You've got an opinion, you've got an opinion, you've got an opinion, she's got an opinion, they've got an opinion, we've all got opinions. They're like armpits. We have a couple of them and they both stink. So it's worthless. And these are the futile speculations. And then what happened when they did that? Their foolish heart was darkened. So I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. A lady, she was raised in church, but she wasn't saved, and she knew about God. She knew about the Bible. She's, you know, heard Sunday school lessons and David and Goliath and Adam in the garden and David and Goliath and Abraham and Jesus and Paul and Peter and then Jesus is coming back, and that's basically all she knew. So she decided that it was okay for her to shack up with her boyfriend, and they got a boat in Gulfport Harbor, and they lived on the boat. And I knew her, and so I met her one day at a cafeteria, and I said, "How you doing? Fine. What's going on? Blah, blah, blah." And then she started talking about me and her boyfriend. You know, we're doing great, and she said, "I just love the Lord so much, and He just blessed me with so many wonderful things." And I'm, "Why are you talking about the Lord? Did you get saved? She said, "Oh yeah, I've been saved for a long time." And I said, "Well, when did y'all get married?" She said, "We didn't get married. We're living together, but it's okay, because I'm not convicted about it." Now, so somebody's told her, or she's created this doctrine of her own, that unless she gets convicted about something, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, she's going by this subjective feeling that she's got inside, that if she doesn't get convicted about something, it's okay. So people said, well, you're supposed to follow your conscience. Well, your conscience is only as good as what you've been feeding on. So your conscience is not the end-all be-all. It's supposed to, you're supposed to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore your conscience is informed by the Word of God over a period of years. Therefore, your conscience is reliable because it is based in Scripture and it's based in the Holy Spirit. But people who aren't saved don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they just throw the Bible all over the place and they don't interpret it correctly. So I said, well, unless you get convicted about something, you don't think it's wrong? That's right. I said, well, who told you that? She said, well, I know that because the Holy Spirit lives in me, and if he's okay with it, then everybody else needs to get okay with it. And I said, but what about what the Bible says? The Spirit of God wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit moved on men to write the Bible. The Bible is God's self-revelation of right and wrong, heaven and hell, righteousness and unrighteousness. And of course, no. So, and this is why it's so very important to when you sit at the feet of a teacher, you sit at the feet of an elder, you sit at the feet of a pastor, you sit at the feet of a leader, church leader, that guy knows what he's doing. I don't want a man that changes tires Monday through Friday and has a hobby of brain surgery on the weekends to work on my head. Right?
Right.
Now, there's nothing wrong with changing tires. But if you're going to work on my brain, I want you to be board certified. Doesn't mean you're okay. It just means somebody else is looking over your shoulder. And because we all have the tendency to think we are the end-all be-all. And this is one of the things that during the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic religious system warned everybody about. See, in their system, the Pope tells you what to think about the Bible. The Pope interprets the Bible. The Pope tells you what's right and wrong. The Pope has determined all this in times gone by. So if you want to know what the Bible means, you don't need to read the Bible, you need to go to the Pope. And the Protestants, the protesters, said, no, we need to go to the Bible ourselves. And that's fine as long as, and here's the caveat, as long as you interpret it correctly.
Right.
So it's not just the Bible, it's the Bible rightly interpreted, correctly interpreted, fully interpreted. And that's a hot lot harder than just say, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's a bumper sticker. What is the reality is you got to do the hard work day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year to get it right. And so as a result, you sharpen yourself. You become more doctrinally precise. You become more biblically astute. And the more you work with it, the better you get at it. It's no different than riding a bike. I was 5 years old. My dad was going off to work one morning, and I had training wheels on my bike. And I told him, I said, today is the day I'm going to learn how to ride a bike. He said, well, great. I said, when you come home, I'm going to be riding this bike without training wheels. And so he said, well, that's great, Blair. Go for it. So I took the training wheels off and let the Bible, bicycle go down to the, we had a dead end road right on the end of our driveway. And I proceeded to fall on my face in the road, and I skint my chin and my both elbows and both knees and my head, and I was bleeding like a stuck pig and just had blood all over my clothes and everything. But when he came home, I was riding a bike. And that's been my approach from the time I was saved to until this morning. That's in my view one of the hardest ways to study the Bible, but it's one of the best because you make 1,000 mistakes in your effort to get it right, and you never stop. You're never satisfied with where you are. You're constantly trying to get the Bible correct because you don't want to have futile speculations. You want truth. And then you don't want your foolish heart darkened. And so professing to be wise, they became fools. And then here we go in verse 23. They exchange. There's the first exchange we studied in the last section. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So they literally made totem poles out of tree trunks. They carved images in those tree trunks, and they set them up, and God mocked them in the Old Testament. He said, you cut a tree down in the forest, you cut it in half, you cut half of it up for firewood, the other half you carve a totem pole, and you bow down and worship it. He said, you're a moron. You just made that yourself. And so next time you get in trouble, go tell your idol to help you, because you don't want me. But there had to be a conscious, thought out exchange. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. And the image could not just be a totem pole. In our day, I would gather that most of us have never actually seen anybody literally bow down in front of a statue and worship it. I have seen that. I have seen that, and a long time ago. Well, I've seen it once. But there's other idols out there that we exchange the glory of God for, and that's like money, power, politics, prestige, sex, importance. Our hearts are idol factories. We churn out new idols every day. And so because they didn't love God, they didn't want anything to do with God, so they made the exchange. In response to them making this exchange, verse 24 says, therefore, because that's true, that's what the word therefore means. Here's what happened. Here's the sum of the matter. God gave them over. God gave them over. That phrase, gave them over, is the judgment of abandonment. In the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And so that was the first abandonment. And so we've been studying this for a while now. And what I'm trying to tell you is that even though we're focused on that, there's a larger argument that Paul is trying to solve. And so the Jews of the first century, the Jewish scholars, the Jewish lawyers, the Jewish leaders came to Paul, and they said, you're promoting a gospel of salvation, of justification, that doesn't require works. So you are deceiving people, and you are degrading the truth of the Old Testament. And the reason they said that to Paul is because on page 42, down at the bottom third, what Proverbs 17:15 says. Brother Don, if you'd read that. Proverbs 17:15.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord.
So the first one is he who justifies the wicked. The second one is he who condemns the righteous. Both of them are abomination to the Lord. Now, abomination is that's something God hates. There's a few things in the Bible that God hates, and this is one of them. He who justifies the wicked. Well, now we got a problem, because that's exactly what God does for us in salvation. We are wicked, and God justifies us. There has to be something else involved in this instead of, I just want to go to heaven, and I'm tired of being in sin, therefore I go to God, forgive me, save me, bingo, bango, I'm in, I got my ticket punched, and now I'm ready to go. The Jews were telling Paul, no, you can't do that. You're making God an abomination to himself, because he just justified the wicked. The wicked have to stop being wicked before they can be justified. That's the whole function of the law of Moses. You have to quit being wicked in order for God to be pleased. Well, how's that working out for everybody that's trying to follow the law of God? What happens if you go down that road? You say, well, I can keep that. No, you don't commit adultery. You don't lie. You don't cheat. You don't steal. Okay, great. You're going to go down that road. Fine. Have you ever lusted in your heart for a woman? If you have, you've broken the adultery law. Have you ever in your entire life ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Anything. You got off early from work. You didn't work a full 8 hours. You stole gum out of your mama's purse. It doesn't have to be you robbed a bank. All right? But then Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not enough for you just not to steal. You have to give. You have to give. And so on and on and on he goes until we realize that keeping the law is humanly impossible. Well, if keeping the law is humanly impossible and the wicked can't become unwicked in order to be justified, how in the world is the wicked ever going to be justified? Well, God is going to justify the wicked. But this verse says that then he's an abomination. And so that's the issue that Paul is talking about from Romans 1, verses 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 26, is how do we fix that verse? And this is what is called, people that are in the Bible all the time are very much aware of this problem. It's called a conundrum, and it's the greatest theological conundrum that is on the earth. And the only people who can answer this conundrum are Christians. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Taoists, dialectic materialists, none of these people can answer this question. How in the world can God justify the wicked and remain righteous himself and not become an abomination? And then we have another problem going along with this problem that we see in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Brother Vern, if you'd read that one. Bottom of page 42.
I can't write fast enough.
Hmm?
I can't write fast enough. Okay. Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins will die.
Okay, right there. So if you sin, you die. That's what God told Adam. You sin, you die.
Yeah.
Now, there's two deaths. There's spiritual death. There's natural death. Well, there's three deaths. There's spiritual death. There's natural death. There's eternal death. And so people, I've heard this preached a million times. Well, God told Adam the day he ate of the fruit of the tree, he was going to die. But he didn't die. And it took him nearly 1,000 years to die because God was merciful. Okay, that's physical death. Adam died the second he wanted to sin against God spiritually. Yeah. He died spiritually before he died physically. And because his spiritual death is what caused him to sin. So there's a spiritual death, there is a physical death, then there's an eternal death. Because if the spiritually dead people don't come alive by God's grace in the new birth, they're going to die eternally.
Yeah. And the first proof that he did die spiritually was that he hid from God.
Right, right. He knew, and he was scared of God.
Yeah.
So he ran and hid from him. So there's certain characteristics of all lost people. Lost people, number one, they don't believe they're lost. In fact, not only do they not believe they're lost, they believe they're God. And you say, well, no, they don't, Brother Blair. Well, wait a minute. Here's why I know they believe they're God. They do what is right in their own eyes. Because when you do that, you set yourself up as the lawgiver rather than obey what God said. All right, so now we've got a problem. Because if you sin, you have to die. And then if God justifies you while you're a sinner, he's an abomination. And this is coming from God the Holy Spirit to the Old Testament writers. So this was already set in concrete before Jesus was ever born. The Old Testament was finished, and it was being printed, and it was in wide circulation as far west as Great Britain, as far east as India, 200 years before Jesus was born. So the Old Testament was set in concrete. They weren't constantly adding more and more books to the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament, everybody knew it. Everybody was talking about it. The Jews were scattered all over the world. They would read it. They would tell people what it said. And so people knew about the Old Testament. If Christianity is the logical and rational conclusion to what God started in the garden, if that's what Christianity is, then it can't take away from the Old Testament. It can't denounce the Old Testament. It's got to be the fulfillment of the law in the Old Testament. And that's what it is. But it has to be explained, because many times it looks like Christianity is a completely separate religion from Old Testament, the religion of the Old Testament. Yeah. And it's not. There's one religion in the Bible.
Right.
And it began vaguely in the garden, and it ended, it's going to end in eternity future. Okay, so Christianity is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised. So one way to look at the New Testament is the Old Testament promised things and the New Testament brought it to, it came to pass in the New Testament. So if that's true, then how should we live? Well, you can't just say we're not going to keep the Sabbath anymore. Something's got to happen, more importantly than you doing something, so that people stop worshiping on sundown Friday to sundown Saturday and start worshiping on the Lord's Day. And something did happen. God raised Jesus from the dead on the Lord's Day. That's why it changed. Men didn't change it. The disciples didn't change it. The apostles didn't change it. God changed it. And God's the only one that can do this. And so it says right here, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. So how do we let God justify the wicked and still remain righteous? That's the issue that Paul is dealing with. Now, and I came across this several years ago when the thought came to me as I was studying, how many people do you know? How many have you ever heard this kind of question asked, or this kind of argument given in church, that they're worried that God is looking too merciful? Yeah. That being merciful is a problem. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that?
No.
I never have. That's what this is about. If God justifies the wicked without something else going on beside that person and God, then he's become an abomination. He can't do that. Because it's set in concrete, the man who sins must die. Okay, spiritually and physically, he must die. All right, now, so I talked about the different kinds of wrath on page 43. Then we got into the life of Samson. And Samson was a judge over Israel. And the truth of the matter is Samson was not a godly man, but he was a judge anyway. And so he was a whoremonger. He went around with prostitutes. And I'll show you something here, because the judgment of abandonment happened to Samson. Page 44. Brother Don, read top of page 44, Judges 16, 18 through 21.
When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him.
Boom. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him.
Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison.
All right. So Samson said, "I want to go be with a prostitute." God said no. He said, "But I want to go." God said no. He said, "But I like her." God said no. He said, "But she looks good to me. Go get her for me." God said no. And he said, "I want her." And God said, "Go ahead and do what you want to do." That's when you need to be scared. Not when God says no, but when God says, "Go ahead and do it. Knock yourself out. I'm done dealing with you." And that's what happened here. And so he got what he wanted. He got the prostitute, and he got his eyes gouged out, and he lost his strength. Now, so this is judgment. So, now here is something that's going to curl your hair, though. Down at the bottom, Brother Vern, of page 44, look at Judges 14, 1 through 3.
Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines.
So what does that mean, she was?
Do what now?
What does it mean that this girl was?
Pagan.
She was pagan.
Yeah,
she was a Gentile. She was an unbeliever.
Uh-huh.
Okay. All right, so he wanted an unbeliever.
Right.
All right, look at verse 2.
So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me.
That was his, that's what he wanted. She looks good to me, so I want her. Go get her. Now, evidently, back then, the father and the mother went and got their son's wives, I guess. I don't know how that worked, but he told his parents, go get her for me. And they kept saying, none of God's people good enough for you? This is what I tell young people when they're dating out in the world and they're dating a lost person. God's people don't have a woman good enough for you? There's not a good enough woman in the church for you? You got to go get somebody that's lost? Now, you say, well, this was bad, and this was sin. I understand that. But now, on the very next page, page 45, the top of page, the very next verse in Judges 14, verse 4, Brother Don, look what it says.
However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
Now, Samson didn't know it was of the Lord. His mom and daddy didn't know it was of the Lord. This is something God knew. It was of the Lord. What was of the Lord? That Samson sinned. He said, wait a minute. God doesn't want us to sin. God judges sin. I got you. That's what that says. So there are times we have to come to this conclusion in our theology. There are times when God allows sin, he allows what he hates. He allows what he has promised to judge. But the only reason he does that is by allowing sin to that extent with those people at that time, very specific, a greater good will come forth that would not have come forth had God not allowed the sin. Now, in this case, it's a sin of Samson personally, but it could also be in a nation. You live in a nation, and a rank pagan that wants to completely cause the American people to sin against God comes to power, which is exactly what I think we've got right now in the United States. President Biden is an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he wants people to sin. Now, that's bad, but the promise of Scripture is that bad thing, that God is sovereign over that bad thing. And so if God is sovereign, he's allowed that. Now, I don't know what the greater good could be. I'm not saying that the next guy that gets into office is the greater good. He might be worse. I'm not saying that. It could be that God wants a revival in the United States, and that's why he's doing this. I hope so.
Amen.
We know the end of these people in the Bible. We don't know the end of ourselves, and that's why it takes faith to go through this. But regardless of any of that, the Holy Bible says that it was of the Lord. Now, his parents didn't know that. Samson didn't know it either. Samson was not trying to obey God. Samson was trying to sin. His mom and daddy did not know it was of the Lord. They're trying to get him to stop. But because God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines, he allowed Samson to sin so that Samson would be judged in his sin, yes, but then a greater good would come forth that would not have come forth had Samson not sinned. And that greater good, we read about it, where his hair grew back out, he got his strength back, And they were making fun of him and mocking him one day, and all the lords of the Philistines were on this balcony, and the boy that was leading, because he was blind, they gouged his eyes out. The little boy that was leading him, he said, "Take me to the pillars." And the only thing I could think of is kind of like those pillars right there. Most houses are not set up where if you push two pillars down, the whole house caves in. But evidently this building was built like that. And so he pushed against the pillars, the thing caved in, killed all the rulers of the Philistines, and that ended the Philistines' rule over Israel, which was the greater good. And that would never have happened if Samson not killed them. But Samson only killed them because he was there. And the reason he was there is because God was judging him. And the reason God judged him, because he sinned. So we can see the sovereignty of God even in wickedness. Even when evil seems like it's triumphing, God is very busy at work to bring about his will. Part of God being sovereign is that he never loses. Now, that's a hard sell in the American 21st century mind today, because we know people, we all know people who are lost. And we also know people that, as far as we could tell, they died lost. Well, they went to hell then. And in the American mind of the 21st century church, the common statement that you hear is God wanted to save him, but he wouldn't let God save him. Therefore, he's in hell. Now, there's a certain amount of truth to that statement, but the reality is God didn't lose the people in hell. God never intended to save them in the first place. How do I know that? Because God is sovereign. And if he had intended to save them, he would have saved them and they wouldn't be in hell. Now, how do I know that some of the Jews believed when Jesus was alive and some of the Jews didn't? Because the ones who believed, how do I know that some of the Jews were chosen and some of the Jews were not chosen in the first century with Jesus? The reason I know that some of them were chosen is they believed. And as they believed, they strove to obey. And the other ones didn't. That means they weren't chosen. If they'd have been chosen, God would have saved them, or he really would have lost them. So when you say God wanted to save them, but he couldn't because they wouldn't let him, you're putting man ahead of God. You're saying God's not sovereign, man's sovereign. Then they make up a doctrine, and they realize that sounds like that. So then they make up a doctrine. It's entirely made up. It's not in the Bible. It's never been in the Bible. It never will be in the Bible. It's fabricated by people to try to solve that problem. And they say, well, God is sovereign, but he voluntarily limited his own sovereignty to allow the exercise of human free will. And I just got one question to ask everybody that believes that. Where is that in the Bible? Where is that even hinted at in the Bible? And here, there's one verse they always bring up. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, number one, that was already talking to God's people that he'd already chosen. But number two, how'd that work out for those people when he asked them that? They didn't choose God. So lost people can't choose God. Lost people can't believe. Lost people can't love God until God does something for them. So part of God being sovereign is he never loses. He can't lose. If he loses, he's not sovereign. And I would suggest to you that God not being sovereign is an infinitely bigger problem than this other thing about human free will. If your God is not sovereign, we're in a whole heap of trouble. Then that means Romans 8:28 could never work out. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Well, the only reason God can cause all things to work together for good is because God's in charge of all things. That means evil things, bad things, sinful things, as well as good things. So God's either sovereign or he's not. I remember a Baptist preacher came here one time. We were standing right down there. And he'd been listening to me on the radio. And he's telling me, I never dreamed that you'd be able to preach what you preach on the radio. He said, most of the time they'd shut you down. I said, well, God's given me grace with secular radio. Now, Christian radio didn't want me to preach on on Christian radio, and they had problem with me nearly every week. So on secular radio, I've had free reign. I can preach whatever I want to preach as long as I pay the bill every month. But he said, you take one step forward in your theology. God is sovereign, and everything else flows out from that. I said, amen to that. Because either he is or he's not. It's not, well, he kind of sort of, on Thursdays he's sovereign, but on Tuesdays he's not. It doesn't work like that. He's either sovereign, he's either absolutely sovereign over everything all the time, or he's not sovereign at all. And that means that Satan is not sovereign, God is. Man is not sovereign, God is. The evil decisions of wicked people are not sovereign, God is sovereign. And so there have been, and this is deep, I realize this is deep water, but this is what the Bible teaches, that God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. So, now we're going to come into, now we got a problem because it was of the Lord that Samson sinned. I thought God only wanted us to do good things. I didn't think God wanted us to do bad things. So now we got to talk about that. And so James talks about it. Brother Vern, James at the middle of page 45, James 1:13-16.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
Now those are powerful statements. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Where does temptation come from? Look at verse 14.
But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust.
Okay, so we've already got lust in our flesh that sits there all the time. And the way this worked, we all came out of the ground. Now, as a man, there are certain temptations that bother me. As an older man, there are certain temptations that bother me now that didn't used to bother me when I was younger. There are certain temptations that married men face. There's certain temptations that single men face. There are certain temptations that women face that men don't face. And so on and on and on we go. So it's not that Satan is omniscient and he knows everything about everybody. He has no idea when he throws a dart in your head whether it's stuck and whether it's doing its work. You have to tell him that by the way you respond to it. But the lust is already there. So really all that temptation is Satan giving you an opportunity to do what your flesh wants to do anyway. If Satan came to me and tried to tempt me to turn stones into bread like he did Jesus, that wouldn't bother me because I can't do that. So it's not a temptation. But he can dangle money in front of me, or he can dangle power, or he can dangle all kinds of things in front of me, and it would bother me. And so I have to guard against that. And the Holy Spirit and I are working this out in a cooperative issue of progressive sanctification so that I'm not tempted anymore by it. Or I'll say this, my spirit man is stronger than my flesh. And then 15 and 16, go ahead and read that.
Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren.
So God cannot be tempted with evil, and that means evil is never attractive to God because God does not have a fallen nature that contains various sinful urges, inclinations, and desires residing in it, but we do. And so those various lusts already exist within the flesh of all humans born after the fall. They are inherent in the flesh of all people born after Adam sinned. So when Satan tempts us to sin, he is simply giving us an opportunity to do what our flesh wants to do anyway. That's what James meant when he said, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Huh? The lust that Satan's temptation revealed and that carried the individual away and enticed him was his own lust. It belonged to that individual and is part of his own personal inherent fallen nature. So the individual had that particular lust within his flesh before Satan tempting. So while it is true that Satan cannot make or force anyone to sin, it is also true that Satan has been given the power to present us with opportunity to utilize or bring forth do or manifest the lust that is already in our depraved, sinful, and fallen flesh. And that presentation is what is called temptation. All right, now, then there's a very powerful statement that James makes here. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And then I want you to open your Bibles real quick to Matthew chapter 4. And read verse 1. Whoever gets there first gets to read. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
Jesus was led up by the Spirit to go get tempted by Satan. All right?
That's what it says.
Now, the Spirit didn't tempt him. The Spirit led him to be tempted, though. Mm-hmm. Well, that's first cousin. So the reality about this, and again, this is some deep water as well. God does not tempt you, but we all say this. Well, he will try you. He will test you. The Bible says he tried Job. He tested Job. The Bible says about our trials and our testing and Peter and different writers of the New Testament, right? So what's the difference between a temptation and a test?
Covered it already, the intent.
That's right. It's not a dime's worth of difference in the words. It's in the intent. God never intends for you to sin. So he tests you, tries you to prove you that your salvation is genuine. Now, so well, God did let that happen so I could respond, so he could see how I would respond. And then, no, God already knew how you were going to respond to that particular test before that he ever made the world. God is omniscient. He didn't have to see, oh, I wonder how he's going to handle this. That's not how that works. Satan has to do that. You and I have to do that. God doesn't have to do that. God already knows. So he puts his own people that he saved in a position of being tested and tried so that they can see what they will do. So they can try and make sure their faith is true and genuine. That's why God allows you to be tempted. Now, he doesn't do the physical tempting of himself, but he allows it. Because Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Satan cannot run amok out there on his own. There's not a single molecule circulating anywhere in the universe that operates on its own. Everything belongs to God. Everything was created by God. And everything goes back to God. So God created Lucifer, the archangel, and Lucifer sinned and became Satan. And while he's here on earth, we call him the devil, Satan, Beelzebul, all those different terms. He's a bad guy, all right? But he can't repent, and he can't go back into heaven, and so he's angry, and he's angry at God. He knows his time is short, and he can't do anything about it because he can't repent. God will not allow him to repent. So he's going to go to hell. He's going to burn in hell forever like everybody else that's lost. And he knows that. That's the difference between him and other lost people. He knows that. So when Jesus came, they said, "If you come to torment us before our time," they know there's a time set. And there's not a thing in the world they can do about it. And you notice Jesus, when he was talking to the demons, he didn't scream and holler and shake the people and, "I command you, I command you." He didn't have to do all that. He just spoke to them because he has all authority in heaven and earth. The point I'm trying to make to you is that while God does not tempt you because he does not want you to sin, he does try you. He does test you. That's what Job was all about. That's what Samson was all about. So now, on page 47, we saw the end result of Samson. And then at the bottom of page 47, we see the beginning of this amazing dialogue between God and Satan over God's servant named Job. So, Brother Don, would you read Job 1:8-12?
The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil."
And what's another way of saying he's an upright man? He's my servant. He's a blameless and upright man. He fears God and turns away from evil. What's another way of saying that?
He's a righteous man.
Right. What's another way of saying that?
He's a godly man.
That's another way of saying that. He's saved. Okay. He's saved. Job's saved. He's not lost. Okay. That's why he did all that. He was saved. He didn't do all that to get saved. He was saved, and that's why he did all that. Okay. Now, who's initiating this conversation? God. Satan did not initiate the conversation. So God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is on top. Satan's not on top. And then look on page 48, verse 9. What is it? What does he say?
Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?
Keep going.
Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land."
Now, what's the Alabama English way of saying all that?
He's a kept person.
Huh?
He's kept.
Yeah, he's kept by God.
Yeah.
Exactly. And who wouldn't serve you if you did all that for him? There's no big deal that he loves you. He's no big deal that he worships you. Everybody would worship you if you did all that for him. Look at verse 11. But do something.
But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.
Now, Satan is telling God to touch him and take away. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, you said, well, did God do it or the devil did it? Is the hurricane that tore up Hurricane Katrina 2005 here on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, was that God or was that Satan? What's the answer? Yes, sir. God used Satan.
Mm-hmm.
God used Satan. Now, God, you said, well, God could have caused it. He did. He could have. Or Satan can cause it. God used Satan. Satan cannot do one thing on earth to any of God's people without God's permission. I don't believe that Satan can do anything, period, to anybody, lost or saved, without God's permission. So Satan is telling God that Job's salvation is paper thin, that it's really not salvation, and as soon as you take away all his blessings, he'll curse you to your face. Then look at verse 12.
Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, so all that he has is in your power, only do not put your hand on him. Now, Satan's going to actually do this. Satan says, you go do it. God said, he's in your hands. So I'm going to drop the hedge of protection around Job, and he's open season. Go get him. But don't touch him. Which tells you what?
God's sovereign.
God's sovereign. Even in this evil, God is sovereign. So he's regulating the evil. So Satan wants to do a whole lot more than what he did here. But God wouldn't let him. So even when there is evil coming forth, and the evil could be you've got a infection in your rib cage cartilage. It could be your business went bankrupt. It could be your children died. It could be anything. The evil could be anything. This book is in the Bible to tell us that there's a whole lot going on behind the scenes that we don't see. And what we see is a result of what's going on behind the scenes. So what we see is not the important thing. What's going on behind what we see is what's important to understand. And the book of Job gives us that. There's not a single person on earth that Satan touches that God didn't allow him to touch. But even in allowing him to touch that person, he regulates Satan. You can do this much damage, but not this. You can go this far, but not any further. Now, why in the world did Satan snow God? Did Satan egg him on and bait him so he would hang out Job like a pinata? And so Satan could just beat him up? Is that what's going on here? No, it's not. What's going on here? For what reason? Ultimately, for what reason? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And salvation is not in how much stuff you've got. It's not in how healthy you are. Salvation is of the Lord. So when God said, "Behold, all that he has is in your power," that is God setting back or passively allowing Satan to afflict Job and permitting him to tempt Job to curse you to your face. But even in this passive allowance, God is absolutely sovereign. And so God gave Satan one caveat to this allowance. God restricted Satan's ability to bring evil to Job personally. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And then in verses 13 through 19, Brother Vern, we see what evil Satan brought upon Job. Job 1, 13 through 19.
"Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'"
Okay. Now, I've told you this 100 times. Job lived during the days of Abraham, even though the book of Job was not written probably until Jeremiah wrote it. But Job's wealth was measured in land and animals rather than in money. But he had thousands of animals, and he had thousands of slaves. These servants are slaves, and they're tending to Job's possessions. And so there's two acts of nature, and there's two acts of man in this evil that God has allowed Satan to bring upon Job. And now Job has gone from being one of the most important men in the East to being a pauper. He doesn't have any animals. He's only got 4 or 5 slaves left. He had thousands. And he's lost his 10 children, so he's got no heirs. Now, look at Job's response, Brother Don, at the top of page 49, Job 1, 20 and 21.
"Then Job arose and tore his robe."
Now, why did he tear his robe? Why do Jews tear their garments?
Show their anguish.
Their anguish. He's in the anguish of his soul, and he's ripping his garments. And then what did he do?
"And he shaved his head."
And what?
"And he fell to the ground."
All right, now, he fell to the ground where? What they did when they were mourning like this, they had ashes, and they sat among the ashes, signifying that they were in misery. And he tore his garment, shaved his head, he put on a sackcloth, he put on a beggar's garment, and he's sitting down in these ashes, mourning, grieving, agonizing. That's not all he did. What's the last one?
He worshiped.
He worshiped. In his agony, he worshiped. Do Christians cry? Yes. Do Christians hurt? Yes. Do Christians agonize? Yes. Do Christians suffer? Yes. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because underneath all of our grieving is the knowledge of eternal life and salvation in Jesus Christ. So when a saved person dies, we may grieve and we may weep, but we don't weep like the lost people weep. When children die, we don't weep like the lost people weep. when our business goes under. We don't weep like the lost people weep. And in the middle of our weeping, in the middle of our agonizing, we worship. And look what he said in verse 21.
He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb."
Meaning what?
He brought nothing into this world.
I brought nothing in here. Everything I had, God gave me. And look.
"And naked I shall return there."
I can't take nothing with me.
"The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away."
Now, from God's perspective, looking at Job, his soul, his eternal soul, is more important than the earth and everything in it. So we look at stuff being important. God looks at the soul of man being important. And for Job to be altered by this trial so that he's right with God in the sense that he's got a new understanding, a closer understanding, a better understanding of God, is God purifying Job, not killing him, not destroying him, purifying him. So Job, this is the greater good that will come forth from the evil that God allows. The last chapter of Job tells you he had twice as much as he had before. He also had 10 more kids, and everybody gave him money because they felt sorry for him. But everybody understood, even Job understood, that it was all ultimately of God doing this. And so his love for God, his salvation was strengthened. Everything, so he came out smelling like a rose. All right. Now, we see the end of Job in the book when we read. We don't see the end of ourselves. We don't know how this is going to work out for us. And that's why this is in the Bible. Because the promise of God is when I am in my trial, when I'm burning and I don't want to burn and I'm trying to get out of this fire and I don't like it one little bit, but underneath the fire, I understand that this is God, that God has allowed me to hurt, that God has allowed me to be taken, things taken from me. Things that God gave me, God took. Was he an Indian giver? No. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. God is in charge of all things. Well, I want God to do this, and if God doesn't do this one thing, then I'm going to pout and take my ball and go home. Just let me know how that works out for you. I mean, I've never understood people. I understand lost world talking that way. I do not understand believers talking like that. You get mad at God? I don't get it. Where are you going? You're living in his universe that he created. You're living on the earth that he created. You're sucking air that he created. Your heart beats at his allowance. And you're going to get mad at him? Wow. That's not wise. Instead, do what Job did. He said, well, I don't understand. Fine. You think he did? He knew God did it, but he didn't know why. But he worshiped. So in your agony, worship. In your pain, worship. In your confusion, worship. So I don't believe that God minds you really having a serious talk with him. I don't know why you're doing this. What do you want out of me? As long as you finish that statement with something to the effect, but you know what you're doing, and that's okay with me. So he did all that. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground. He did all that. But then he worshiped. And then he praised God. Huh? Now, you can say, well, that was Job. Or you could say, well, he didn't know what he was talking about. Or you could say, well, he was just delirious with all the agony. He lost his mind. But the very next verse, whoever wrote the book of Job, gave a commentary, Brother Vern, in Job 1:22. What does it say?
Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God.
Boom. Even though he said God did it. So he knew God did it. He assigned sovereignty to God without blaming God. So blaming God is a detraction of God. It's saying, I don't like what you did. I don't want what you did. You got no reason to do that to me. Something like that. God did it, yeah. Okay? Well, the promise of God is that that bad thing is working together with all the other things God has caused or allowed for the greater good of his own glory and ultimately the fulfillment of my joy. And if all this is ultimately going to fulfill my joy, why in the world would I get upset with God about it? If he tells you clearly that he disciplines you for your good, not like your father can spank you when he's wrong about what you did. You didn't do anything, he still spanked you. Or he just said, it's time for you to get a spanking because I know you've been doing stuff you're not supposed to do. He said, our fathers punished us as it seemed fit to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we can share in his holiness. Why would God care about that? He doesn't need me. He's got God the Son and God the Holy Spirit with him. Why does he want Blair? A lot of work on his part. And yet he does. So for years and years I pondered this. He don't need me, but he wants me. He doesn't need me. I don't add to God. What do I bring to the table that God doesn't already have? And everything I've got, God gave it to me. So how do I improve on God? I don't. Well, then why in the world would he want me? Well, he just loves you so much, brother. Well, no, because I'm not that lovable. So there's got to be another reason. God is glorified the best when sinners are enjoying God alone being glorified because of what God alone did for them. That's how God is glorified the best. That glorifies God better than a waterfall or a supernova or a galaxy or a subatomic particle. Wicked sinners truly achieving the fullness of their joy in God alone being glorified. But only reason they do that is because God's changed me so much because of what he alone did for me. That glorifies God more than anything else. And that's why he saves us. So it's about himself. It's not about us. He didn't save you because you're worth it. He didn't save you because he loved you so much. He loves his father a whole lot more than he loves you. So you got to come up with another reason. And I'm telling you, I found the reason. It's in the Bible, by the way. But it's all over the place. But let me just say this. People aren't happy at that reason. I know a bunch of people that just, I don't believe that. That's what it says. I didn't write the Bible. So there's two things happening at the same time with the same people with the same issues. Satan was tempting Job to sin against God. He said, he will curse you to your face. Watch and see. But God was trying and testing Job to verify that what God did in his salvation for him was real and permanent. Did you ever stop and think that when you sin, now that you're saved, you're saying God's grace isn't good enough? That's what you're saying. And that's why God won't let you go. It's not that you're so worthwhile. It's not so that you just got something he just adores about you. It's that he put his name on you. And he looks bad if you leave him. So he will never allow you to leave him, even if you want to. But he'll change your want to so you don't want to leave him. Yeah. Right. So, and there's better ways of saying what I just said. There's more precise ways. I really try to be as precise as I know how to be, but I'm sure learned men have written about this ad nauseum. And they've said it better than I'm saying it right now. But I'm trying to say it in a way that I think that the people of this church can comprehend. And that is that God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. But God wasn't finished. You think, well, that's terrible. Oh, my gosh, it wasn't finished. Now, Job was finished. Job didn't ever want to be tried again. Job was done. But God wasn't finished. displaying the reality and the eternality of genuine salvation. So he had another confrontation with Satan. Look at Job 2:3-6, Brother Don.
The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?"
Who's initiating the conversation?
The Lord is.
Right. Now, have you considered my servant Job? What do you think I've been doing the past week, God? Keep going. For there is what?
For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away.
Now, what's he doing right here? Because he said that the first time. Why is he? Is God, does he see now? Does he forget short-term memory loss? Does he forget he told Job? Did God forget that he told Satan that a while ago? Then why is he saying it the same way?
Because this is after Satan.
Meaning what?
That God, what God said is true.
Right.
And that no matter what Satan did.
Right. Have you noticed that he didn't curse me to him? Have you noticed that, Satan?
Yeah.
Right. He's shoving it in Satan's face. This is God confronting Satan with his failure to make Job prove that he wasn't saved. So that glorifies God because he's God's man. All right, keep going.
And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, for all that a man has, he will give for his life. Whoever put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face."
So we're going past stuff, and now we're going into the person of Job, his own body, his health. And so what did God say to Satan?
So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life."
Again, God is throttling him down. He can't do more than what God allows, right? And then Job 2, verse 7, Brother Vern, at the bottom of page 49.
Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head.
All right. And in the middle of page 50, it's Job 2, verse 8, Brother Don.
And he took a posture to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes.
So he's sitting. That's how I knew he was sitting in the ashes the first time, because it says it here that he was sitting in the ashes. Now he's taking a thing and he's scraping his boils, getting the pus out, and they're getting infected. No antibiotics, no sterile stainless steel surgical tools, no vitamin supplements, and they're
all over his body too.
Right, and they're getting infected. No, there's no air conditioning. And now Job is running fever, and everything, he just lost everything he had, including his children. Now his health is being taken from him. And then his wife said to him, look at Job 2, verse 9, Brother Vern.
Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die."
Now, I've heard many, many sermons condemning her for this. This woman broke. This woman lost 10 children. And you've got to be merciful to Mrs. Job and realize that that was the end of her endurance. But not Job. We are commanded, they are the weaker vessel. And we are commanded to wash them with the water of the word. So we need to be the spiritual leaders in our home. Our wives, number one, they're not qualified. Number two, they're not capable of being the spiritual leaders of our home. So however spiritual your wife is, you've got to be more spiritual. And you've got to be teaching her, not her teaching you. Yeah.
Brother Blair, I've been thinking about this since we've been talking about it. It says that when a man and a woman are married, they become one flesh.
Right.
God told Satan not to touch his flesh first.
Right.
And then he said spare his life second. And so he did nothing to Mrs. Job.
Right.
And so I was just wondering if that's why. Because they are one.
Well, yeah.
You understand what I'm trying
to
say?
Yes, yes. But it's also that they were the leaders. And here's why. You read about Abraham did this. Abraham said that. You don't hear very little what Sarah said. She had bad days. She had days where she didn't believe. So what mattered is that Abraham did this. And that's what the Bible is trying to tell us men, that our wives can be all over the map as long as we're stable. We've got to be the stable ones in the home. Now, your wife can be stable too. I'm not saying she can't be. And I'm not saying you can't ever learn anything from your wife. You can learn a whole lot from your wife. But you are the spiritual priest and prophet of your home. And so you cause the direction of your home. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is where we're going to go. This is what we're going to do. Now, you consult with your wife. You pray with your wife. I'm not saying she's like a horse or a donkey. You don't consult with her and she's like an animal. No, you love her as like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You're tender with her, but nevertheless, somebody's got to be the decision maker. I'll tell you where I learned this. You know law firms, and all over Gulfport there's law firms. Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe are you know, different law firms. Those are three men that formed a partnership, and they have shares of stock in the law firm. They got an LLC, a limited liability corporation. But somebody's got to be the boss, or you can't carpet the floor. And most partnerships, most law partnerships break up because of something silly like that. Their wives don't like each other, or they can't decide on what color to paint the walls. Nothing serious, just idiot stuff like that. Because nobody is the decision maker. And so it doesn't mean that you're always right. That's not what being the head of your house means. It doesn't mean that you can intimidate your wife, or you can talk down to her. That's sin. You can't do that. It means that as far as God is concerned, you are the decision maker, and he's going to hold you accountable for what goes on under your roof. So, and I use this example, this is not ever going to happen, but this is, I'm trying to get you to understand what I'm talking about. So me and Rhonda are fussing and fighting, and we're not speaking to each other. Jesus comes to my door, and Rhonda answers the door. Well, hello, Jesus. I worship you. I praise you. I love you so much. Rhonda, I love you. I saved you. You're my daughter. I'm so glad to see you. Is Blair home? I need to talk to him. And he takes me behind the woodshed. What are you doing, Bubba? You can't do this. Fix this now. Why? You're the head of the house. So it's a responsibility. It's that you should feel the weight and the heaviness and of the responsibility of being the head. It doesn't make you boss hog. It doesn't make you put your foot on her neck. It doesn't mean you're mean, and that's not what any of that means. And sadly, in the church in America, people have been like that and used the Bible to justify it. But that Bible does not justify that. The Bible condemns that. The strong man doesn't have to yell and scream and holler. The weak man does. If you have to yell and scream and holler at your kids, they don't respect you. You should be able to snap your fingers or speak, and they'll come to attention. And that's if you have to spank your child every 15 minutes, that's not, something's wrong. And that's what I was talking about not long ago, about discipline. You don't discipline a child every single moment of every single day. That means you're not doing it right. Your child should fear you to a certain extent. Love you, yes, but fear you. They don't want to cross you. Your job is not to be their buddy or their pal and not to just teach them how to throw a ball. You need to teach your son how to become a father and a husband. You need to teach your daughter how to become a wife and a mother. That's your responsibility. And you should teach your children about God. So if you do all that other stuff, you don't tell them about God, you still failed. So you don't require children to bow down before you. That's not what you're trying to do. They don't have to shake in terror. You're not being a dictator. I'm not talking about that. But when you discipline a child, it needs to be meaningful so that they don't keep doing what's wrong. You're doing that because you love them. And you care about how they're going to end up if they're not disciplined. So you've got this game going on with children. Children are training their parents, or their parents are training the children. One of the two. And if you let your child do whatever he wants to, you're a failure. You're not doing right. That's not, nobody likes that. And so you're kicking the can down the road and subbing out the discipline of your children to the teachers and the police officers and the jailer and the warden and the funeral director. Somebody's going to not treat your child the way you treat them. And that's going to be a rude awakening. But you're supposed to do that. So I'm not talking about being cruel, and I'm not talking about being mean or heartless. I'm talking about being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, where you know in whom you have believed first, and you know how you're ordering your home so that God is pleased with the way your home operates. Because nothing else matters. You can buy all of your furniture from a yard sale on the side of the road and go to heaven. But you can't go to heaven living in abject rebellion to God, no matter how pretty your furniture is. And so the way your wife looks at you and the way your children see you is your measurement to how well you're doing in this area. Because your children should understand we can go this far but no further. And they know. And it's the same principle, beloved, if you go out in the world and you're working out in the world, if you have to tell people you're saved, you're probably not, because they ought to know. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to tell them. Of course you can tell them, but they ought to know, because you don't carry yourself the way that the world carries itself. You don't talk like the world. You don't act like the world, and you're different. You're set up. That's what holy means. You're set apart for God's glory. You're not better than anybody else, but God has chosen you. He's better than everybody else. So his wife came to him in her agony, in her brokenness, in her weakness, and said, go ahead and curse God and die, because you're going to die. Obviously, God has forsaken you. And look what he told his wife in Job 1:10, Brother Don.
You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?
And the unspoken thing is adversity from God. Should we just get good from God and not adversity from God? Job understood there are times when God uses what he hates, and he allows evil to seemingly triumph. But the only reason God does that is so that an infinitely greater good will come to pass that would not have come to pass had God not allowed the evil first. So even though it seems that Satan is winning, God is behind and above and underneath it all, guiding the evil and governing it perfectly so that his glorious good can come. Another example of the judgment of abandonment is found in Judges chapter 10, Brother Vern, 11 through 14, when God said this to the sons of Israel.
The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, and of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress.
Okay, so there's a line drawn in the sand, and if you cross that line, God's done. So don't cross the line. I don't know where the line is. So don't get anywhere near the line. Because he'll say, go ahead and do what you want to do. I'm not going to help you anymore. And this is God saying, I'm done with you. You're on your own. Look at Proverbs, Brother Don. Proverbs 1, 24 through 31. We see a similar statement from God.
Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then they will call to me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own desires.
One of the most frustrating things I've ever had happen to me is somebody asks me a question, and I sit there and go into all the detail and explain it from A to Z. And as soon as you get through, they say, well, I'm going to go do what I want to do anyway. What was all that about, right? In Hosea 4:17, the prophet spoke for God and issued out the judgment of abandonment when he said, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. There comes a time when God abandons people and no longer deals with them. He no longer brings conviction to them. He lets a people go and abandons them to go to the consequences of their own sinful choices. They continually refuse to accept his counsel. They spurn all of his reproofs. They ignore his warnings, and so God allows them to eat the fruit of their own choices and to be satisfied with the wicked devices they have chosen. The judgment of abandonment is present when you see or hear evil people publicly, openly, and continually rejoice in their sin and rebellion. They are no longer ashamed. They are no longer guilt-ridden. They're no longer embarrassed. The difference between 2023 in North Gulfport and 1971 when I got saved is they were selling drugs in North Gulfport in 1971, but they were doing it behind the tree and at night and under the counter and in the darkness. Now they do it on the broad daylight on the street corner in front of the police. That's the difference.
And it's coming from taxpayers.
That's the difference. And that's the judgment of abandonment. There's no guilt. There's no sense of I can't do this. This is wrong. You see them march down streets now celebrating the fact that they cut their babies to pieces in abortion. And they're glad they had an abortion. They're promoting it. They're celebrating it. That's the judgment of abandonment. They rejoice because they are allowed to sin with abandon, with seemingly no repercussions from God. And the absence of any visible divine judgment emboldens them to sin even more. Now, they will absolutely be damned by God at some later point, but there is no longer any acknowledgement of God, no fear of the Lord, no reverential respect of God in their minds or hearts, no concept that what they're doing is wrong, sinful, and putting them underneath the damnation of God. That's when you know the judgment of abandonment has come to a people, a city, a nation, or a civilization. Let's pray. Father, this is a terrifying part of your word, and Lord, we don't want anything to do with this judgment of abandonment. We want you to convict us. We want you to tell us what you think about things and what you have said. We want to know what your position is on issues. We want to know what the Lord God has revealed in his word. We want to know what your will is. And we want to do your will. Help us, God, to be humble and broken, that we can tremble at your word and be your people, and you can be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.